Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Let's grab our Bibles now and turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. And we are sharing a message with you with the title, God's Plan for Sex and Marriage. Just thought that might get someone's attention. A couple of people woke up. What? Sex? Yeah, we're going to talk about that. Let's pray together. Father, we believe your word is true on every subject. When your word tells us what'll happen in the future, we can take it to the bank. When your word tells us how to have our sin forgiven and go to heaven, we know it's right. And when your word tells us how to have a blessed and successful marriage, we know that too is true. So as we open scripture now, help us to pay attention. A lot of us are married. Some of us aren't. And for those that aren't married, chances are they eventually will be. So there's something there for them. And for those that are married, I pray that you'll strengthen their marriages. And we commit this to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. I read an interesting article the other day about the state of marriage in America with the title, The Road to Forever. The article says, and I quote, actress Hilary Duff, who fought for divorce, is sounding a cynical note about marriage. She says, quote, I don't want to sound bitter because I'm definitely not, but I don't know if people are meant to be together forever. The article continues on to say, Duff isn't alone in wondering. There's no doubt, particularly as lifespans have increased and there's less certainty about finding and keeping lifelong love with just one person. A 2014 survey of millennials commissioned by the USA Network drama Satisfaction found that 43% would support a, quote, beta marriage model, which is testing relationships for 2 years before deciding to commit or dissolve. And 36% of the millennials backed the real estate marriage model, in which couples are committed to a set period of time ranging from 5 to 30 years. And at the end, they have to renegotiate if they want to stay married. That's what the article says. Look, I'm going to save you a lot of trouble. The beta and real estate model of marriage are not going to work. You see, living together doesn't work. People think, no, it's a good, you know, test run for marriage. No, it's actually a great way to destroy a potential marriage. The studies back this up. In fact, it's been shown that those who live together have a far higher divorce rate than those that don't. Couples who live together are gambling and losing in 85% of the cases. In other words, 85% of the people that live together before marriage end up divorced. This dispels the myth of a trialed marriage. One expert said, actually, it's more like a trial divorce, in which more than 8 out of 10 couples will break up either before the wedding or afterwards in divorce. See, maybe God knew what he was talking about when he told us how to do marriage. And here's what you need to know. Marriage is a total commitment. You know, listening to that great surf guitar music, I just think about, you know, getting in the water again, you know. And here in California, for me, our water is always so cold. I do like to surf, but I usually only surf when I'm in Hawaii, when I'm in the mood, and when it's the perfect size wave. I mean, I'm so picky, it's ridiculous. But I will get out and surf every day while I'm there. But I come back here and I jump into the Pacific Ocean, and it's always freezing. But here's what I've discovered. There's only one way to get in the water, and that's all at once. My wife, she goes in slowly, you know, and she's standing out there in the wave because she's kind of jumping up, you know, and so I'll splash, don't splash me. And then now it's up to her. I said, Kathy, just immerse yourself. And she says, Greg, it takes me like 2 hours to dry my hair, you know, so it's this long, torturous process. The best way is just take the leap, take the leap. And the same is true of marriage. It's a total commitment. No safety net, no backup plan, no beta or real estate model. You commit to it. That's why you want to take your time before you get married. It's been said, keep your eyes wide open before marriage and half shut afterwards. A lot of times it's the opposite. It's my eyes are half shut before marriage, and then after I'm married, it's like, whoa, what have I gotten myself into? Take your time in finding the right person. The Bible says many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. Scripture says love is patient. So don't tell me, oh, I'm in love, and we have to get married, and we have to get married immediately. Just slow down, because once you're married, you want to have a marriage that will last for a lifetime. I wish that we as Christians could strike the very word divorce from our vocabularies. Listen, wedlock should be a padlock. And if you're not willing to make that commitment, then do us all a favor and just stay single. But better yet, do it God's way. God has given us the user's manual on marriage and every other subject. We ignore it at our own peril. I like the acronym Bible, B-I-B-L-E. Are you impressed I can spell Bible? B-I-B-L-E, basic instructions before leaving earth. That's what the Bible is. This is the instruction manual. Read it and it will tell you how to do it right. So we're in the book of Ephesians and we're learning about God's plan for the man and the woman in marriage and how to have a successful marriage. And listen, if you've seen someone that has a happy and fulfilling marriage, that did not happen by accident. If a marriage is strong and thriving, that's because two people have done their part. The man has done his part and the woman has done hers. I'm amazed at how people will obsess about weddings and think little of marriage. Or they'll spend all their time thinking about their house and never give any thought to the home. Because listen, my marriage, it was like the budget marriage of all time. It was like a hippie marriage. You know, I had long hair and a beard and we didn't have any money to spend. Our reception was almost laughable. But hey, 41 years and counting. So God is blessed. So we build it on a good foundation. And the Lord is blessed. And so let's see what Ephesians chapter 5 says now about this topic, starting in verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So these words are addressed to the husband. The husband is supposed to love his wife as he loves himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, Paul is quoting from the book of Genesis. And this is really where we see marriage introduced in the Bible. God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden. And we may think of Eden as sort of a fairy tale like Camelot or Neverland or Atlantis. But listen, Eden was a real place. This is a real place where real events happen to real people. So God gives us a historical account of the first man and the first woman. I mean, Eden was more beautiful than anything you've ever seen or even imagined. I mean, think of the most beautiful tropical paradises you've visited or perhaps seen in a movie or in a photograph. And Eden surpassed all of those. Eden was absolute perfection. And Adam had the coolest job ever. His job was to discover the secrets of all that God placed in the garden. There was no danger. There was no threat to his life. There was no illness. Everything was just absolute perfection. And then to make it even better, the Lord would show up every day in the garden in the cool of the day as the sun was setting, and Adam and the Lord would take a little walk together. How amazing that must have been. You could ask the Lord about things you had seen that day and share the discoveries you had made and so forth. But as beautiful as all of this was, something was missing. Or maybe I should restate it and say someone was missing. And Adam didn't know what it was. And it's interesting because over and over in Genesis, we read God created the earth and the heavens. And he would say, it was good. It was good. But then the Lord looked at Adam's loneliness and said, it is not good that man should be alone. So I will make him a helper comparable to him. That could be literally translated, someone who assists another to reach fulfillment. And even another translation puts it this way, someone who comes to rescue another. One interesting conversation you may not be aware of happened between God and Adam. And after the Lord created Eve, Adam asked the Lord, "Lord, why did you make her so beautiful?" God said, "Well, so you would love her." "Well, why did you make her so soft?" God said, "So you would love her." Adam said, "But Lord, why did you make her so stupid?" God said, "So she would love you." Oh, just relax. Don't get all tense on me. Actually, I threw the guys under the bus in case you didn't notice on that joke. Clearly, that's not in the Bible, okay? I never said it was. But God invented marriage. It's his idea. So we need to do it his way. To me, it's so insane that our Supreme Court sits in judgment on what the definition of marriage will be. We know what the definition is. It's between a man and a woman in a commitment that should last for a lifetime. It's in the Bible. We built our very country on marriage and the family. Our first president, George Washington, warned we can never expect the smiles of heaven on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right, which heaven itself has ordained, end quote. Here's the bottom line. A family can survive without a nation, but a nation cannot survive without the family. This is God's order. This is his plan. The institution of marriage has been tested by millions of people over centuries and in multiple cultures and has not only survived, but it's flourished. Timothy Keller wrote these words, and I quote, "Marriage did not evolve in the late Bronze Age as a way to determine property rights. At the climax of the Genesis account of creation, we see God bringing a man and a woman together to unite them in marriage. The Bible begins with a wedding of Adam and Eve and ends in the book of Revelation with a wedding of Christ and the church." Keller concludes, "Marriage is God's idea," end quote. So why did God bring the woman to the man? She would provide what was missing in his life. There are two words that can sum up what God's objective for marriage was. They are the words leave and cleave. If you're taking notes, write those words down. Leave and cleave. Verse 31, "For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, the word cleave in the Hebrew means to glue or to cling. So I'm leaving one thing and I'm taking hold of another. I'm loosening and I'm securing. I'm departing from and I'm attaching to, leaving and cleaving. And if you want a successful and lasting marriage, it starts with a leaving. A leaving of all other relationships. The closest relationship outside of marriage is specified here, that of a son to his parents. A man shall leave his father and mother. Meaning that if it's necessary to leave your father and mother, then certainly all lesser ties need to be broken, changed, or left behind. When you are married, your primary responsibility now is to your spouse, and then later, if you have children, to your children as well. That's not to say that a young man should no longer honor his mother and father, but it is to say a new relationship has begun that is more important than any other. I heard the story of a single young guy who wanted to get married in the worst way. And so he brought home a girl, and his mother didn't like her. He brought home another girl. His mother didn't like her either. Brought home another girl. His mother didn't like her. So finally he found a girl that looked like his mother, talked like his mother, dressed like his mother, but then his father didn't like her. See, so what's the problem? Leaving and cleaving. That means that your best friend, listen to this, your best friend should be your husband or your wife. You can have other friendships, but your best friend needs to be your spouse. Sometimes marriages start that way, but they don't continue that way. Now, there's a key verse that emphasizes the importance of friendship between husband and wife. It's Malachi 2:14 that says, "The Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, although she is your companion and wife." It's very interesting. God says, you know, you've been unfaithful to your wife in this particular context. And God says she's your companion and wife, not just your wife. She's your companion. The word companion means one you are united with in thoughts, goals, plans, and efforts. See, how well do you really know your husband? How well do you know your wife? You know, what's her favorite color? What's her favorite kind of music? What's her favorite food? What's her favorite thing to do? Kathy and I could not be any more opposite in what we like to do. But we always reach out a little compromise, you know, and sometimes I go her way and sometimes she goes my way. I took her to a movie the other night and it was a typical guy film, mindless, idiotic action. And it wasn't very good. And I admitted it afterwards. I said, okay, I owe you one. Next time we go to your film, she took me to a classic chick flick. And I have to admit, it was better than my film. I even started to cry. No, but it had a story. It had a point. So you work these compromises out. But listen, husbands, if you are not tuned in to your wife, the Bible says it can actually hinder your prayer life. 1 Peter 3 says, husbands, dwell with your wives according to understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of God, lest your prayers be hindered. That's interesting. Your prayer life could be hindered. You say, well, I dwell with my wife, so I've got that down. We live under the same roof. That's not what the word dwell means. The word dwell, listen, means to be aligned to or give maintenance to. Hey, you give maintenance to your house. You give maintenance to your body. You even give maintenance to your car. Do you give maintenance to your marriage? You know, you get a new car and you're so excited about it and has that new car smell and you make all these promises of you'll never eat. No one will ever eat in your car. And you're going to wash it once a week. No, you're going to wash it twice a week. And you're going to keep it for years. And, you know, you pull into the parking lot the first week and someone dings the door because they parked too close to you. And then the kids get in there and eat. And now pieces of food have been missing, large things like burritos, hamburgers, you know. You sort of let it go. That can happen in marriage. You know, you say, I'm going to be the best husband that ever lived. I'm going to be the most wonderful wife. We're going to have the most awesome marriage. And then you start neglecting it, and you don't give maintenance to it, and you don't pay attention to it. And then that beautiful brand new car starts turning into a clunker. Hey, instead of turning your new car into a clunker, how about maintaining it and turn it into a classic? I love when I see a restored old car cruising down the road. And that's what your marriage needs to be. You keep working at it. You keep maintaining it. You keep giving attention to it. Now, I want you to notice who these words are directed to. God directs his words to the man. A man will leave his father or mother and be joined to his wife. 1 Peter 3 says, husbands, dwell with them according to understanding. And then in Ephesians 5:25, Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Husbands, love your wives. Listen, I believe if husbands would do their part, the wives would respond in the right way. And I think the reason a lot of marriages aren't working today is husbands are not the spiritual leaders they're supposed to be. I thank God for Christian women. If Christian women didn't go to church one Sunday, we'd probably collapse overnight. We'd just have a bunch of guys falling asleep. It wouldn't be that bad, but my point is, so often in the Christian home, it's the woman that takes the initiative. It's a woman that says, honey, get ready for church. It's a woman that says, let's read a Bible story to the kids. It's a woman that reminds the husband to pray. It's a woman that reminds the husband they should be giving to the Lord. She's often the leader, and thank God for the women that are using their influence, but the guys are supposed to lead. The guys are supposed to take the initiative. And I believe if we would do our part, it would change everything. Again, love your wife as Christ loves the church. Why am I a Christian? Why are you a Christian? Well, the Bible gives the answer. You love him because what? He first loved you. See, he won me over. Jesus Christ won me over with his love. I ran out of excuses and I believed in him just like you did. And I believe if a father or a husband would be the man that God has called them to be, it could change everything. Becoming one flesh happens in a technical sense when you're pronounced man and wife, but also it's a lifelong pursuit. Okay, so you leave, but then you cleave. What does it mean to cleave? We're not talking about like a meat cleaver cutting up meat. It's the opposite of that. The word cleave could be translated to adhere to stick, to be attached by some strong tie. It doesn't say you're stuck. It says you stick. There's a difference. In fact, the verb suggests a determined action. There's nothing passive about the act of cleaving. It's sort of the idea of climbing a mountain. You see these people that are climbing up the faces of these rocks. I think these people are insane, but you see them doing it. And they're hanging on for dear life. That's the idea. That's what it is to cleave. It's not like, oh, we're stuck together, man. No, no, you're holding on to one another. There's a big difference, you see. The New Testament translation of the word cleave could be translated to cement together, to stick like glue, or to be welded together so the two cannot be separated without serious damage to both. You ever use super glue? No, I'm talking about super glue. I have not been successful with that. I was putting a model together a while back, and I was always such a bad model builder. You know, when I was a kid, I loved to build models, but my models were a mess. It's just, I always put too much glue on, and it was sort of dripping over the side. And, you know, so super glue comes on, and it seems so simple. I mean, when you apply it, it's almost like water. It's like there's no adhesiveness to it when you touch it. And so, you know, you're putting the little super glue on the spots, and it warns you, don't get it on two fingers. And I did. I got it on my thumb and my finger. So I was like this for a month. Everyone thought I was saying, okay, how's it going? Okay. No, not really. I didn't glue it. I did glue them together, but it didn't last a month. It lasted 2 weeks. No, it was a lot shorter. But that's the idea, is that you're adhering together. And one of the ways this cleaving is expressed is through sexual union. You know, some people think that the Bible is somehow disapproving of sex. Nothing could be further from the truth. God created sex. We sometimes forget this. It was God that told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. And he did not say you couldn't have fun while you were doing it. It can be wonderful. It can be fulfilling. And sex can even be blessed if it's in its proper place. And the only place where sex can be fulfilling and blessed is in a marriage relationship. This is very important. It would be like taking dark, rich soil out of my garden and admiring it and then walking into my house and throwing it on white carpet. See, it was great in its proper place, but now out of that proper place, it's no longer a thing of beauty. And the same is true of sex. It's great in marriage. It's destructive outside of it. We were not designed for multiple sexual relationships. Casual sexual encounters are made to look harmless and fun in sitcoms. You know, they joke about these things. They joke about porn and they joke about sex and all these other things. But in real life, there are far more serious and devastating consequences. Think how different our country would be if people would pay attention to the simple commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. If we waited until marriage to have sex, and if we were faithful to our spouses for life and stayed with them, our whole nation would be a different place. You can almost trace every social ill in America today to the broken home, and specifically to the absence of a father. Almost everything. Studies bear this out. 63% of teenagers who attempt suicide came from a fatherless home. 71% of high school dropouts are from fatherless homes. 90% of all homeless and runaway children from fatherless homes. 85% of all youth sitting in prisons grew up in a fatherless homes. Listen to this. Fatherless sons are 300% more likely to become incarcerated in state juvenile institutions. 300% more likely. Fatherless daughters who marry have a 92% higher divorce rate, and fatherless sons 35% more likely to experience marital failure. Fatherless daughters are 53% more likely to marry as teenagers. Listen to this. Fatherless daughters are 111% more likely to have children as teenagers and 164% more likely to have an out-of-wedlock birth. See, it's sort of like a cycle that repeats and it goes over and it goes over and it goes over. And we say, oh, no, you know, who needs the Bible? The Bible's outdated. I remember a minister was being interviewed by some guy on a television program, and the interviewer said to him, sir, don't you think it's time to bring the Bible kicking and screaming into the 21st century? Man, I wanted to jump to the TV screen. And I wanted to say, no, it's time to bring culture kicking and screaming back to the Bible, because that's why everything's going wrong today. Now, God's very specific about sex. He says in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable above all, and the bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So what is the purpose of sex? Well, sex is given by God to be enjoyed by two married people, to enter into a state of oneness. But for many, it's like a recreational sport. In fact, if you're a virgin, they laugh at you. People will say of sex, well, it's natural. It should not be repressed. And why? Why is it wrong to have sex with someone anyway, even if you're not married to them? Hey, if it's two consenting adults, don't you think it's okay? Why is God, you know, trying to ruin my life? Doesn't he know I have raging hormones? These are not my words. I'm quoting people now. Okay. You don't have raging hormones at 62. Trust me. Even with those little pills. No, it just, that's all fake. I hate those commercials, by the way. Oh, my goodness, I hate them. We'll stop there. That was not in the notes. But listen, God laid these standards down for your own good. I know it doesn't seem like it, but it really is for your own good. Sort of like traffic laws. You know, when you're out driving and you get behind someone that's slow, in the fast lane, and it's always a Prius. Always. No, it is. Just admit it. It is. How many of you drive Priuses? Seriously. Great. Get out of here now. No. Just go faster, just a little. Here's all I'm asking. Go the speed limit. I'm only asking for that. But you know, you're in, maybe your traffic's backed up. They're doing some road work. And the oncoming lane, man, it's open. There's no one in it. And you say, why do I have to stay in this lane? I'm going to go into the oncoming lane and go around everything. By the way, they do that in some countries. I've seen just complete chaos where no one obeys the laws. But, you know, the problem is if you pull into that oncoming lane, there might be a car coming your way that you don't see or a semi. And you could have a head-on collision and kill yourself, kill them. Kill someone else. So those lanes are there for your own protection. Same with the lights. I know it's frustrating when you come to the intersection and the light goes red. Please don't run red lights. Please don't. People do it all the time. You know, the light is green for you to go. Their light is red. People just keep going like their light is green. They just disregard these laws and something's going to happen. So in the same way, God has given us the commandments. He has given us the truths of scripture for our own protection. And you see, when a man and a woman come together, sort of a unity takes place, a oneness. And listen to this. This is where it gets kind of interesting. Is this happens even if you're not married, this oneness, if you will. 1 Corinthians 6:16 says, don't you know if a man joins himself to a prostitute and becomes one body, he becomes one body with her. The scripture says two are united into one. For the person who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So run away from sexual sin because no other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. Sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. And this kind of refutes the idea of the one night stand. Oh, it didn't mean anything. She didn't mean anything. He didn't mean anything. It's just sex, they say. Yeah, that's right. It's just sex. And God gave sex for a special expression of love between a man and a woman committed to each other in a marriage. It's not a toy. It's a gift from God. Yeah, but it doesn't hurt anyone. Really? You're going to make that statement? What about venereal disease? What about AIDS? What about the innocent babies that have been slaughtered through abortion? Life begins at conception, not at birth. And once that child is conceived, the child should be carried to term. I don't care how it happened, carry the child to term. And if you don't want to have the baby, then if you don't want to raise the child, then have the baby and put the little one up for adoption. But don't get an abortion. Don't go there. What about the pain that the mother experiences who got the abortion? I've talked with mothers who had abortions years ago and didn't think much of it then, but then as time passes, they find themselves looking at children who would have been the age that their child would have been, and they realized what they've done. It's a heavy weight to carry. Thank God for the forgiveness of Jesus Christ for a woman that's done this. But it does hurt. Hurts a lot of people. And so in marriage, there should be that sexual union, and that's not something you want to start holding back from your mate. 1 Corinthians 7 says, because there's so much sexual immorality, every man should have his own wife, every woman should have her own husband. The husband should not deprive his wife of sexual intimacy, which is her right as a married woman, nor should the wife deprive her husband. The wife gives authority over her body to the husband, and the husband gives authority over his body to his wife. Don't deprive each other of sexual relations. And so this is something that, and when you are married, you want to meet the needs of your mate. But then the question arises, yeah, but what about same-sex attraction? You know, a guy says, I'm not attracted to girls. I'm attracted to men. Or a girl says, I'm not attracted to men. I'm attracted to girls. Does that mean they're gay? Well, according to culture, the answer is a resounding yes. If you've ever had same-sex attraction, you are absolutely a gay person, so you might as well own it and accept it. And that's the way you were born, and that's the way you are, because people are born gay. I don't agree with that. And not only does the Bible not teach that, but science bears this out as well. You might be surprised to know that no fewer than 8 major studies around the world have found that homosexuality is not a genetic condition. Numerous rigorous studies of identical twins have now made it impossible to argue there is a so-called gay gene. Because if homosexuality were inborn and predetermined, then when one identical twin is homosexual, the other should be as well. Researchers Peter Behrman and Hannah Bruckner concluded, environment determines your orientation. They said that issue is determined by a less gendered socialization. That is, a boy who doesn't have a positive father figure or a girl without a positive mother figure. No one is born gay. However, we are born sinful. And we are born with sinful tendencies. And some are attracted to some things, and others are attracted to other things. We've all had some of the strangest temptations knock on the doors of our imaginations. Am I right? Have you ever been shocked by what came to your mind? Like, I can't believe I just thought that. Oh. But, excuse me. The devil brings temptation. See, the sin of temptation is not in the bait, it's in the bite. Just because the devil dangled some bait in front of you and said, hey, wouldn't it be fun to do this? That just means he brought it. It doesn't mean you brought it. The problem is when you take that idea and bring it into your thought processes and start running with it and fantasizing about it, and even worse, ultimately acting on it. But to be tempted is not a sin. We're born sinful. So yes, you can be attracted to members of your own sex. You can be attracted to members of the opposite sex. I spoke with a man a while back. And he told me he struggled with same-sex attraction. I didn't condemn him. I talked with him, and I wanted to know more about what was going on in his life. And what I told him was, look, I said, are you attracted to women? He said, I'm not. I said, well, here's the key. You can't act on these impulses, you see. If you act on it, it is a sin. Because the Bible does say that homosexuality, along with a host of other things, is sin. 1 Corinthians 6:19, it says, those who indulge in sexual sin, who are idol worshippers, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexuals, thieves, greedy people, drunkards, abusers, swindlers, none of them have a share in the kingdom of God. So here's the key, is you don't respond to it, but at the same time, you don't define yourself by it either. See, you are defined by the grace of God, not by what you're tempted by. So you don't have to give in to those things. And I would say if there is a man or a woman that is not attracted to members of the opposite sex, they should remain celibate. And I do know people who were gay, who came out of that lifestyle and now are living in a hetero-like lifestyle, have married, have children, are very happily married. That does happen. Some say it doesn't. It absolutely does. Because if any man be in Christ, he's a new person. All things have passed away. All things become new. So coming back to what God is saying here, it's a man and a woman leaving and cleaving. So I should periodically ask myself, is there any relationship or pursuit I'm currently involved in that could put distance between me and my mate? Sometimes it's a hobby. Sometimes it's work. Sometimes it's friendships. Sometimes it's other things, and that's starting to stress your marriage out. And I sort of run things through a grid. And if I find something starting to stress my marriage and weaken the bond with my wife, that thing is going to go on the chopping block, or it's going to be altered or changed. And this comes from communication where your wife says, you know, honey, I just think you're spending way too much time doing that. Or you say to her, I'm not comfortable with you being with that guy and, you know, and that sort of thing. And so, you know, hanging out with that guy or whatever. By the way, it's very problematic to have friendships with members of the opposite sex when you're married. Okay. Just let's be real. Because, you know, most affairs happen between people who work closely together. And, you know, you become friends first and you're buddies. And so, you know, you tell your wife, I'm going to talk to my buddy who happens to be a girl for an hour. No, you're not going to do that. You have to be careful. It's constant communication. Listen, there are two times when a man doesn't understand a woman. Two times a man doesn't understand a woman: before marriage and after marriage. But apart from that, it's pretty good. Communication is the lifeblood of the relationship. In a survey that was conducted among divorced couples, they were asked the question, why did your marriage fail? Listen, 86% said deficient communication. That's why you need to learn how to communicate. Listen to this. You need to learn how to argue. I've had couples come in saying, Greg, we want to get married. Will you marry us? And I'll say, well, how long have you known each other? And they'll tell me, and I'll say, well, tell me about your last argument. Oh, we've never had an argument. Really? Oh, no, we don't disagree about anything. We just love each other so much. I said, get out of my office. Go have a fight. And I don't mean a literal fight, but go have a conflict, because you're going to have to learn how to resolve conflict. You're going to have to learn how to bend, how to compromise, how to resolve, and how to forgive. Ruth Graham said, and I quote, a good marriage consists of two good forgivers. If you want a successful marriage, learn how to forgive. Listen, guys, even a hug would be nice. Heard about a couple that was having some marital problems, so they went to see their pastor. After a few visits of questioning and listening, the pastor said he had discovered the primary problem. He got up from behind his desk, went over to the woman, gave her a big hug. And he said, that's what she needs every single day, to the husband. And the husband said, what time you want me to bring her back tomorrow? Man, talk about missing the point. As I said earlier, marriage is not so much about finding the right person as it is being the right person. And the next message, I'm going to share four words that can change your marriage. That's primarily directed to men. Then I'm going to share a message to women called How to Get a New Husband. You're going to like this one. And I'm also going to bring up an expert, my wife, Kathy. And we're going to talk about this and help you girls understand your role, help the guys understand their role. A lot of the guys are thinking, role. No, I don't mean that role that you eat. I mean how you should be as a husband. Get it? Don't go into a marriage saying, how can that person make me happy? You want to go in there saying, how can I make them happy? Because so often we're so selfish And you know, we're together for a time and all of a sudden we think our marriage has sort of lost it. C.S. Lewis made a great statement and I quote, "People get from books the idea that if you've married the right person, you can expect to go on being in love forever. As a result, when they find that they are not, they think this proves they've made a mistake. And they're entitled to a change, not realizing that when they have changed, the glamour will presently go out of the new love, just as it went out of the old one. In this department of life, as in every other, thrills come at the beginning and do not last. But if you go through with it, the dying away of the first thrill will be compensated by a quieter, more lasting kind of love." That's so true. Because I know people that, you know, they hit rough waters and they say, that's it. We're going to dissolve this marriage. All I would say is just hang in there. A study was done in couples who are having conflict but stayed together. 2/3 of unhappily married spouses who stayed together reported their marriages were very happy 5 years later. Most striking long-term studies demonstrate that 2/3 of those unhappy marriages out there will become happy within 5 years if the people stay married and don't get divorced. Yeah, but I'm no longer happy. Shut up. God wants me happy. God wants you to do what he told you to do. God wants you holy a whole lot more than he wants you happy. And we talk about, well, God just wants me happy. What the heck does that even mean? Does that mean you can just do whatever you want to do because, quote, God wants you happy? I haven't read that verse in the Bible. Here's what I've read. And if I put God first and do it God's way, happiness will come as a byproduct. But happiness will never come if I seek it outright. In fact, if you want to be an unhappy person, dedicate your life to becoming a happy person. See, the best way to find happiness is by seeking the Lord. The Bible says, blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. You put Christ first, and one day you'll just wake up and say, man, I'm a happy person. So tend to your marriages. Cultivate your marriages. Pay attention to your marriages. You know, it's interesting that God uses marriage as a picture of his love for us. He could have chosen a lot of things, but God said, okay, world, pay attention. You see the way this Christian man loves his wife? That's how much I love the church. You see how this Christian wife loves her husband? That's how much my church loves me. Look at this marriage as an example and a reflection of my love for humanity. That's why it's so devastating when Christian marriages fall apart. You know, what, we can't resolve these things. We can't forgive one another. We can't get through those rough times. So we want to ask God for his help. And he certainly loves each and every one of us. And we have all tried and failed on so many levels. There are some of you here that are single and you've been in a sexually promiscuous situation and you know it's wrong and you're living here with this guilt, or someone else is listening to me and you are the girl that had the abortion and another guy's listening to me. You're the guy that told her to get the abortion and you even paid for it. Another person's listening to me and they were unfaithful to their spouse. So, you know, there's things you've done wrong. Well, listen, here's the good news. God can forgive sins and you can start over again. And that's what you need to do. You need to find his forgiveness. But let me just say a closing word to you singles so you guys don't feel left out. How many of you are single? Raise your hand. Okay. Here's my closing word to you. Here's what you need to know. Being married is amazing. It's incredible. I love it. Having said that, being married isn't going to meet all the needs of your life. If you think as a single person, I'm so lonely. If only I was married, I'd be happy. You'll be happy, but you'll have conflict you don't have now. It's just life. But you'll work through it. And ultimately, it'll be a wonderful thing. God does call some people to remain single. That doesn't mean they're a second-class citizen. That could be a special calling on your life. But here's the main thing, is don't look to a man to meet the deepest need of your life, girls. And guys, don't think a girl's going to, you know, fulfill everything inside of you. Really deep down inside, I think what you're looking for is, well, God. You know, the woman at the well is a classic example. Here was an immoral woman who had been married and divorced 5 times, and she was living with a guy. So I guess, you know, maybe her looks were fading a bit, and now she's giving it away for free. She's not even married. She's shacking up with some creep. And by the way, guys that say, live with me and I promise I'll marry you, they're liars. Don't go down that road. But anyway, so here's this woman. She's been married and divorced 5 times. She's living with a guy. And here comes Jesus. And he's sitting at the well, and she comes in the heat of the day to draw water. And the reason she had to come at 12 in the afternoon is she was ostracized. No one wanted to hang out with her because of her reputation. And she sees Jesus, and she braces herself for a confrontation. Oh, this guy, what's he going to say to me? And Jesus says something that totally disarms her. He says, could you get me a drink of water? She says, why would you, a Jew, ask for a drink of water from me, a Samaritan woman? Don't you know Jews have no dealings with Samaritans? Jesus is like, yeah, whatever. Listen, if you knew who it was that was talking with you, you would ask and he would give you living water. Here's what Jesus was saying. He says, if you drink of this water, you'll thirst again. He was using her well as a metaphor for life, not just literal water. He's saying, here's your problem. You've been going to the well of marriage over and over again, and you're not satisfied. If you drink of that well, you'll thirst again. Some go to the well of sex. If you drink of that, you'll thirst again. Others go to the well of drugs. Others go to the well of alcohol. Others go to the well of success. Others go to the well of material things. If I just get this, if I just had that, no, you'll thirst again. But Jesus says, if you drink of the water I give, you'll never thirst again, but that water will well up from within. See, that's what we need and want deep down inside. We want God. We want Jesus Christ. You are pre-wired that way. And you can know him. He can come and live in your life right now, because 2,000 years ago, God loved you so much, he sent his son to die on the cross. Going back to what I said about Adam, you know, we all know what happened to Adam. He ate of the forbidden fruit with Eve. Sin entered the world. But then Christ came and died for the sin of the world and took the judgment of God that should have come upon you and upon me. And he took it upon himself. And then he rose again from the dead. And now he says, I stand at the door and I knock. And if you'll hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in. Listen, he can forgive you of any sin you have committed. I don't care what you've done, he'll forgive you. But you must ask for his forgiveness. So we're going to close in prayer. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to get right with God. If you've never asked Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sin, if you don't have the confidence that when you die, you will go to heaven, if you don't know if you're ready for the Lord's return, or you're living with this heavy guilt, like a big burden you're carrying around of sin, and you can't shake it, if you'll believe in Jesus tonight, he'll forgive you and give you a second chance on life. If you need to do that, respond to this invitation as we all pray. Let's bow our heads. Father, now I pray that your Holy Spirit will work in the hearts of those that don't know you yet. Help them to see, Lord, there's forgiveness. Help them to see there's a second chance. Help them to see there's a new life for them if they'll come to you and believe in Jesus. Speak to their hearts, we would ask. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would say tonight, Greg, I want Jesus Christ to come into my life. I want my sin forgiven. I want my guilt taken away. I'm ready to say yes to Jesus. Pray for me. If that's your desire, if you want Jesus to come into your life, if you want him to forgive you of your sin, if you want to go to heaven when you die, if you want your guilt taken away, would you raise your hand up wherever you're sitting? And I'll pray for you right now. God bless you. Lift up your hand high. I can see it. God bless you. Anybody else? You want his forgiveness? Let me pray for you. God bless you. God's Holy Spirit is showing you. You need to do this. Please respond. Anybody else? Raise your hand up. God bless you there in the corner. God bless you too. God bless you. Anybody else? You want to be ready for the Lord's return. You want Christ in your life. Let me pray for you. Raise your hand. God bless all of you. Now while our heads are still bowed, maybe there's some of you who are Christians, but you've been doing things you know are wrong. Maybe some of the things we've been talking about tonight, and you've been convinced and convicted by the Holy Spirit, you need to stop. That means you need to make a recommitment to Christ. And if you need to do that, would you raise your hand up right now and let me pray for you? You need to come back to the Lord. You need to recommit your life to Christ. Because honestly, if you're living in a lifestyle of sin, you're in what the Bible calls a backslidden state. But God will forgive you. He says, return, you backsliding children, and I will heal you, says the Lord. You need to return to him. Anybody need to return to the Lord? Raise your hand up. Let me pray for you. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless. Raise your hand up. God bless each one. Father, I thank you now for these. I pray you'll give them the strength to stand up and follow you. For we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.